scripture. Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 17, Isaiah 17, verse 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 689. What an awesome thing it is to gather and to worship God, isn't it? You should think about this each time you gather and hear, heed the call to worship, that we are being, in our hearts, being brought up into God's presence. Ushering into his presence, his powerful cleansing work, his powerful sanctifying work, and now he's going to equip us further with his word. I will not read the entire section. I'm going to preach through chapter 18, verse 7, but I'm just going to read these first three verses. They, I think, stand on their own. As we move into the second part of the poetry, it takes some explanation, so I'm going to just read the first three verses right now. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this and the other verses that we'll cover this morning, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Jesus, in every way we depend on you, and in particular to understand you even from your own Word. Would you give us eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that understand, and a willing spirit to put into practice what we've been confronted with in your Word this morning. Guide my lips. Help me to speak truly according to your word. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, being a Baptist church, we don't hear much about the church calendar, but last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. So you might have had your Roman Catholic friends going around with a big, you know, cross on their forehead and whatnot. You know, as Baptists, I think rightly understand that that is not an obligation, because only thing that obligates us, only thing that we're commanded to do, is what we have in Scripture. But that's not to say that the church calendar is a bad thing. Actually, it could be very handy tool and helpful tool as seen in that light. And so that would be the kickoff then to what's called on the church calendar Lent. And in the Lenten season, you're preparing for Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. Also, Lent is typically thought of as a time to reflect on Jesus' time in the wilderness, his wilderness fasting, which is why there's fasting oftentimes in certain traditions. They do some fasting. All good things to reflect on, right? All very good things to reflect on. In fact, I'm planning to do at least two or three sermons in light of that season. Coming up, it'll also give us a chance to breathe from Isaiah and give me a chance to catch up on my studies. It is a good study, but it's takes a certain amount of time to wade through the big sections of Scripture that we're covering. But at any rate, I bring it up this morning not just as a fun fact, but I want to read to you a little poem from Malcolm Gait. Never sure that I'm pronouncing his name right, but a little poem for Lent. This is entitled All the Kingdoms of the World. And so you might remember the temptation of Christ, that Satan promised him all the kingdoms of the world. So here's the deal, and this is what you get. The penthouse suite with world-commanding views, the banker's bonus and the private jet, control and ownership of all the news, and in to that exclusive 1%. Who know the score, who really run the show, with interest on every penny lent, and sweeteners for cronies in the know. A straight arrangement between me and you, no hell below or heaven high above, you just admit it and give me my due, and wake up from this foolish dream of love. But Jesus laughed. You are not what you seem. Love is the waking life. You are the dream. Dovetails nicely with what we're studying in the book that I've commended to you for this season, the Knowing God, J.R. Packer book. We looked at chapter 2 last Wednesday, and he was expanding on that idea that it's possible to know about God without knowing him. As Pastor Ron was mentioning this downstairs, you can get in the opposite problem too. You could say, I just want to know God and know nothing about him, which is problematic. You can't know God without knowing about him. You have to actually know who he is. But it is possible to know a lot of things about him and still not know him. That is possible, and that's what he's talking about. And he talks about how you might discern whether you know him or not. A quick quote from him, and then four little follow-up points. He says, we have said that when people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. What they have gained simply banishes these things from their minds. What other effects? It's losses and crosses. In other words, if you know Jesus, you know him, and it's so good that whatever you have to give up in this life, losses and crosses, is of no significance, because what you've gained is so significant. And he then asks, what other effects does this knowledge of God have on our person? And he has four things. Those who know God have great energy for God. Two, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Like they just see how wondrous and amazing and large and powerful and wise, great thoughts of God. Three, those who know God show great boldness for God. And four, those who know God have great contentment in God. So if those things are true of you, at least somewhat consistently, that's a good encouragement. Without these things, you might think, I wonder, do I really know God? Or do I just know about him? Why do I ask this? Because in today's message, in the passage we're covering, and it's kind of come bring you to a head a really salient point for this whole section. We're in the midst of five oracles to five different nations, and this one is coming at the end of the fourth. So near the end of this sort of section of five. And we'll look at that outline in a minute. I inserted one into your bulletin so we could just quickly peruse it. But if that is of interest to you, it's just an intro for us this morning, but if that outline is like, I'd like to know more about how this part of Isaiah is structured, we're going to cover that more on Wednesday night, so assuming we've dug out by then. But in this section, the more precise question is, do we know God's authority and power? Like, really know it? Do we know his authority and power? I mean, we can say, is God king of the universe? Yes, that is correct. But do we know it? Do we know it? So, for instance, when Jesus said in Matthew 28, and prefacing this verse 18, which is what I really want to say to you, verse 17, Matthew 28, we're right before the Great Commission, familiar passage, but we don't often read verse 17. It says in verse 17, and when they saw him, that's Jesus, they worshiped him. They bowed before him, because that's the word used. They bowed before Jesus. They worshiped him. But some doubted. Isn't that interesting? That's the preface right before he gives the Great Commission. And then what does he, first things out of his mouth are what? He came to them and said, all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to me. Do we know this? Do we really not just know about it, do we know it? Do we know this down to our bones? Right now, who's in charge of the planet, of the nations, and the heavenly places? Jesus. Right now. That's why Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he, that's Jesus, must reign until all his enemies, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, until God has put all of his enemies under his feet. Under the feet of Jesus Christ. It might be helpful to remember that Christ is our head, and what are we, the church? What are we? Body of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? So should we, like the medieval popes, think we got the keys of the kingdom, and we're going to rule everybody with worldly power? No, that's a tragically bad idea. It had bad effect, corrupted everything, right? But we can then have this pendulum swing all the way back and say, oh, it's just don't touch, don't say anything, don't do anything, don't, right? That's not right either. Right? Because we're told to make disciples of every nation. Now, how we go about doing that, we want to do with wisdom, prayerful wisdom, and with the tools we've been given, the weapons we've been given. What weapons have we as the church been given? Spiritual weapons. They're not earthly weapons. You know, we've been given a message. It talks about Jesus slaying the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth, right? And we have that sword, right? That's our sword. We tell the truth. We tell it everywhere. And we live it everywhere. So, my argument from this text, summarizing this section of the scripture in Isaiah, is to live your life like Jesus runs the world. Because he does. So the text says it, then we want to prayerfully believe it. Take it to heart and know it. So we're going to break the message into two parts. The first part is the verses I just read, the first three verses, first half of the poem. It doesn't, verse-wise, the second half's a little bit longer and a little bit more involved, but first half. And this I'll call the hard way. The hard way. And in the hard way, if we lose, we win. And then the second half, when we verse chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, we'll look at the easy way. If we win, we both win. It's a little oversimplification, but easier to remember. Okay? If we lose, we win. If we win, we both win. So pull out that outline, and I just have to give you a little bit of context. I'm going to go into more detail of this on Wednesday. But just in a nutshell, last week we covered Babylon, and we spent a couple weeks at setting up the section, trying to understand how to read this section, and then I just read this whole section and gave some explanation as we went. And you might remember right in the center of that Babylon oracle, an oracle is just a fancy word for a word from God. That's what an oracle is. It's a word from God. And in this first oracle, right in the middle, chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, the Lord is promising to have compassion on Israel again, and for all that who sojourn with him, with Israel. So there's an out. All the rest of it on both sides is about how Babylon, the pride of Babylon, is all going to fall. It's all going to be crushed and destroyed. And yet, right in the middle, Israel is going to be restored again, and all who sojourn with Israel. So then, parts that we haven't covered. There's a short little oracle to Philistia. About the Davidic dynasty. In other words, right in the center of this poem, there's two, it's not quite the center, but there's an A and an A1, verse 30, first half of it, and verse 32, where it says the future of David's line and the safety of Zion is mentioned there. And then in verse 32, the security of Zion and his people. So notice those two key concepts. With Zion, which is the mountain of Jerusalem, right? It's often talking about the city that way, just Mount Zion. You're talking about Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is, right? The temple's there. God's mountain, right? On God's mountain, there's going to be safety and security. But for the Philistines, they're going to be wiped out, right? They're thinking that, you know, they have the, I'm going to rabbit trail. Not going to do it. Wednesday, and stay on track. It's all good. Right? So that's a short little prophecy to the Philistia. Then Moab. And Moab's pride is highlighted there. And yet they're told that they're going to face destruction as well. Interesting about this one is that God laments along with them. This is a whole different tone than the Babylon one. Babylon one, it's like, you've set yourself to be your own savior, your own God. You're going to compete with God. You are going to be stomped on into the ground. But with Moab, God is weeping with them. But in the center of it, the throne of David is said to be reestablished. And there's a little section in there. It's like, you can find shelter. If you bring your lamb, you bring your offering to the king of Israel, you can find shelter. And yet then it kicks right back in with their pride. Their pride won't let them. And so then God weeps for them again, and then they weep because they're going to be destroyed. So they still have pride, like Babylon has pride, but it's a different kind of flavor of pride. And you might remember Moab goes back to Lot, who is a nephew of Abraham. And, you know, the contrast between what Lot chooses to do and what Moab chooses to do is pertinent here. Because Lot chose to go with Abraham, and so then was blessed along with Abraham. But Moab, because of its own pride, wants to stand on its own two feet, won't go there. And so is destroyed. But you see as this goes along, that there's this continuing trickle through the whole section. All this destruction and devastation that's going to happen on various nations all around Israel, the surrounding nations, right? They're all going to be destroyed. But there's hope with Israel. There's hope with Israel. That's why it's so tragic when you come to the fourth oracle, which is directed to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And if you remember from early in Isaiah, the northern kingdom, Israel, aligns itself with Syria. And back in chapter 8, it's like, you know, for that reason, the Lord pronounces judgment on that northern kingdom of Israel. Here, they're just lumped in. They're mentioned. Ephraim's mentioned, and Samaria, it's mentioned here in the same, but it's addressed to Damascus. I think that's intentional, in the sense that they're being just lauded in with one of the nations. They've aligned themselves with the nations, and so they've gone with the nations, right? And now we're zeroing in to where we're getting, because we're coming to we're going to land on the passage, the end of this oracle. And when you look at this B2 in my notes, in the outline, Jacob and Israel, its destruction and its remnant. It kind of goes another little A, B, A, 2 kind of format in that little section. God of Jacob reduced to gleanings, like there's just tiny little bit left of him, tiny remnant. And then A, 2, verse 9 through 11, destruction and explanation. And that seems to expand out beyond Israel to the nations. Right in the middle, people will look to their maker, not to man-made gods. So you get another one of those little promises even there, even with the disaster of Israel aligning herself with Aram, right? And that's the context for our passage. And what comes after is the final one in the section, Egypt, which we plan to look at next week. And it is interesting to note that it is striking how there is going to be worship of the Egyptians and the Syrians along with Israel, like representing that Jews and Gentiles alike will be worshiping Yahweh. Now, as Christians, we are reminded that this exaltation of Yahweh, this plan of Yahweh, is culminating with who? With Jesus. He is the king that's going to sit on the Davidic throne, right? And he is now sitting on that throne, right? So for our purposes, even though we're reading through this and it's talking about Yahweh, what's directed towards Yahweh will also be properly directed towards Jesus, his appointed king. His appointed king. All right, so to our the poetry at hand, and much of this is in poetry. I think it's all in poetry in this section. But let's look at these first three verses. First, this is the hard way. If we lose, and by the we, I'm gonna write in the people of God. In the original context, that's Israel. That's the people of Israel. Because they're the nation of promise through whom the true Israel, Jesus Christ, came. Now being adopted into Christ, we're his people. So I'm just going to say God's people, okay? The we here, if we, God's people, lose at any stage in this journey that God's got us all on, right, we still win. We see it here. We see it in plenty of places, but we see it here. But notice the tone in verse 12. It sets up this groan-like, right? Like, why do you keep doing this to yourselves type groan? And groaning about the appeal of the thunderous nations. Look at it, verse 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the seas, mighty and strong. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. And here then it pivots. But, he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. Who's the he? It's Yahweh. In the context, the nations are repeatedly being confronted by Yahweh. So we now as Christians also appropriately say, this is Jesus' rebuke to the nations, right? They seem so impressive. They seem like they're roaring. They seem like nothing can stop them. Who can get in the way with these mighty things that are happening? These mighty nations, they seem so vast and so strong. And notice the imagery switches then from the mighty roaring of the waters. Like, if you want to think of an intimidating thing, go stand by the Niagara Falls and watch how much water goes over that, right? And you feel small, right? But at a rebuke from Yahweh, at a rebuke from Jesus, our King, they will flee far away like chaff. You know, chaff is, we've had it in plenty of other sermons, right? Chaff is useless stuff around the grain, and it's lighter, so you can beat it, and you throw it up in the air, and the chaff is so light that the wind just goes, blows away in the wind, and you get rid of it, right? Very different than these nations are the mighty roaring waters, right? Mighty roaring chaff, blowing in the wind. Had a rebuke from God. A rebuke from our King. It's like that chaff, or like the whirling dust before the storm, the wind stirring up and the dry dust that hasn't been rained on yet just swirls up and it's just dust blowing. I think in verse 14, you maybe take it that the nations are being held in terror, or maybe it's the contrast, maybe it's the nations that are being terrifying, right? In the first line, at evening time, behold terror, before the morning, they are no more. Whichever way you take it, it's the same basic point, is that in just a quick time, boom, it turns around. And that nation that you thought was so scary, so terrifying, China, Russia, United States of America. Got the mightiest military on the planet. But at a word from God, right? And then it finishes and gives you the point of all this imagery. The second half of verse 14. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. In the original context, this is Israel, who's being plundered by nations far more mighty than them at that moment in history. And they seem so large and so terrifying. We must align with other big, large, powerful nations. That's where the power is. And God says, with a word, poof. If they loot God's people, if they mistreat God's people, even according to God's purposes, which we, in this context, it has been, they will meet their end suddenly. So suddenly that you'll get you shaking your head, and what the conclusion that the scriptures give us that you should come to when that such a thing happens is, God did that. The mighty God of Israel did that. So, what do we do with that? Okay, if that's true, then the impact I would suggest to you is what our Lord taught us in Matthew 5, 11, the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You should shudder for them. If we're doing something right, oftentimes, then we get beat up. We get reviled. Now, make sure you're getting reviled not because you're a jerk, not because you're just a terrible person. You're abrasive to everybody, right? But when you stand up boldly for the authority of Jesus Christ, do you think that will be hated? Because it will be. I mean, just consider a few things. You don't get to choose your own identity. God chooses your identity. You don't get to define maleness and femaleness. God defines maleness and femaleness. You don't get to redefine marriage. You can play at it, but doesn't change it. This is God's world. He created it, and he gave it a certain order, and you have no authority to change it. In fact, you must submit to King Jesus on these points. Ooh, boy. Imagine saying any of those things plainly to somebody that disagrees with you. I mean, kindly, and again, we should guard our hearts. Our goal is, you can be, stand to your principle, and obnoxious. And that person probably likes fighting more than he likes standing on principle, right? Standing on principle is because I like fighting with people. That's not our way. We should be gracious, but we could also be gracious to the point that we don't stand on the principle. We give in. We just go along with in small little ways so as not to make too many waves. Well, I know we can say things like this, well, I believe this is true. I know other people don't. Well, they're just saying, well, then all our beliefs are the same. But is that what you really think? Do you think every religion is equally valid? Do you think every philosophy or the way the world is it equally true? Is that what you really think? Then don't lie like that. I mean, tell the truth. But if you tell the truth, people are going to hate the truth. Some people. Right? So what we want then is to tell the truth graciously. We're not going to be mad about it. In fact, it's better if we're not mad about it. But say it with boldness. And, you know, here's the thing. When you have this passage in mind, what's driving us to that boldness and kindness is, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be pulverized by the God who really is. I don't want you to have to face the wrath of God. The wrath of God's a real thing. I don't want you to have to face that. That should help us shape our tone. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're just trying to show ourselves to be superior. Look, we're in the same boat. We need to bow before the king. You do too. Well, he's your king, not my king. Oh, no, that's where you're wrong. He's your king. You just don't know it yet. I've come to accept it. I would really encourage you to do the same. But make no mistake, whether you or I accept it or not, he's still king. Still king. Because he's been given authority over everything in heaven and everything in earth. That includes you and me. And you know, when then people punch us in the face or beat us up or yell at us or whatever they do, do we count ourselves lucky? Blessed? Do we know the authority of God? Has it shaped how we react to the world? Do we know God's power? Does it terrify us appropriately? Because if it does, then we're just going to see those encounters very differently. And when we are doing our best to try to plainly, kindly, tell the truth boldly, and people chew us up and spit us out, we'll count ourselves blessed. Blessed. And we'll rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's the hard way. We should plead with people not to go the hard way, though. We should plead with them not to confront the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? Not to take it on head on. That is a fight they will lose. We should contend for the easy way. And easy way is if we win the argument, we win them to Christ. If we win them to submit to Christ, we both win. I think this same sort of idea is intertwined in this more complicated second half of the poem here, starting in chapter 18, verse 1. It starts off with the same sort of boastfulness of the nations in the first few verses. But the imagery there is a little bit tough to figure out at first. But notice how the opening, in verse 1, connects it with the previous section, right? This is more of the same, and this opening two verses is more of the same sort of sentiment. The land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush. And we're like, as we're reading through this, if you're just reading this, a reading plan, you're a bit mystified. Like, why all of a sudden are we talking about Cush? Kush was probably Ethiopia or Nubia at the time or something, right? There was a powerful nation there. If you go south from Egypt, you bump into this area, right? That's where you go. You go up the Nile. And it was a mighty nation, and there were ships, these light, fast ships going up and down with messages between mighty nations like Egypt and beyond, right? I think that's what's being referred to here. Ah, land of whirring wings, they're flying up and down the Nile, right? And that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, right? Probably referring to that. But this phrase that follows, to a nation tall and smooth, right, et cetera, the rest of that verse, is repeated at the end of the poem. but in a whole different way. So take note of it. It says, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide. I think he's poetically referring to this Nubia and maybe even the rivers divide, maybe even the Fertile Crescent area where Babylon was from and these other places, right? So in other words, this is the doings of the mighty nations, right? This is how they're seeing themselves. We're running our messages back and forth between the important people. He goes on from there, and he tells them to listen to the warning. Verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look! When a trumpet is blown, hear! Okay, this signal is mentioned several times already in Isaiah, and we've found out each time that this is usually God signaling for whatever nation he's calling in to be strong at that moment to punish the last one, right? The day of the Lord comes, signal's been raised, armies are gathered, your doom is upon you. When that happens, he says, look! When God's trumpet is sounded and you see these events, hear! It's a warning. It's a warning. Why? Verse 4, for thus the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, says in the ESV. Literally the connecting word there is in my dwelling. I will quietly look in my dwelling. But he's not just looking at his dwelling. He's looking at the earth. And I think one commentator at least thinks, and might be right, I'm not totally sure, but might be right saying that this is God's world. He's looking in his world. He's here. He's in it. And it's his. Certainly, he's consistent with what follows. He says, whether he's looking from his dwelling place or looking in his dwelling place, he goes on to say, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So you've got a harvest picture now in these two lines. And what do you need to grow your harvest? The sun, right? But who's in the heat of the sun? Yahweh. The dew, the moisture that helps it bring to full fruit. And who's in the dew? Yahweh. This is my harvest. I'm right there. Well, it seems quiet and everything's normal and everything's growing. So he's using this metaphor to talk about these nations that seem like things are going good. We got our crops, we got our power, we got our place, right? But it's using it to say, hey, it's all growing, but you know what? You know why you are? Me, says Yahweh. I'm why it's growing. I'm why you came to power. I'm the one. And then it says in verse 5, four. So it's another reason. One, I'm the reason you came to power. Four, before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he, that's Yahweh, cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So this is going to be all the way through winter, summer, and then all the way through winter, so that you are about to get harvest, but no. It was all given to the beasts. So from that metaphor that's talking about these nations, it's just another poetic way of saying, you won't come to this fruit. You think you're owning the world. You think the world is your oyster. You think it's all yours. You think you've got every, and then it'll come right to it. And then all of a sudden, no. I'm the one that grew it. And right before it comes to fruition, I cut it off. Think of this in context of the ancient evil empires, or even the more modern ones. Think of Hitler's plans to rule the world. And, you know, it really looked like he could do it. It really did. He caught the world by surprise, you know, and it was ugly. And then suddenly he didn't. Now, we're taught from this passage to see that and say, the Lord lifted Hitler up and the Lord took Hitler out. And he had his purposes. Wow. Kind of hits a little more closer to home when it's something closer to modern times, doesn't it? That's what he's saying with these nations. I rose you up. I took you out. You shouldn't boast. So it's the same message, isn't it? And yet, the concluding verse here is different. Verse 7 doesn't say, that's what happens to all who, plunder us. That's what he said at the end of the first section. No, what does he say? He says in verse 7, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, there's the same refrain as above, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Summary verse of, from all these powerful nations near and far that you're terrified of. You think you need to either join with them or join other alliances to stand up to them or whatever you need to do. These are the things that you're most concerned about. And yet these same peoples that you are so terrified about, sounded so scary, they're going to be bringing tribute to Yahweh. Wow. And then you have the Egypt prophecy that we'll get to next time, right? And they're saying they're going to be worshiping. They're being even more explicit through this section. So you have this thread through the whole thing, is that the nations are being judged because they've the way they've behaved towards God's people. They're being judged. They're going to be. And yet there's hope. They could sojourn with Israel. They could submit to the one that comes to sit on David's throne. And here they're seen as those who perhaps listened to the warning above in the poem. They saw the signal. They heard the trumpet. We're told in the New Testament that there will be people from every tribe and nation. There'll be Babylonians. There'll be Egyptians. There'll be Assyrians. There'll be Americans. There'll be Russians. There'll be Chinese. Everybody's going to pay tribute to Yahweh. And we have no idea. We're going to see as Isaiah goes on what a glorious gift that is to give tribute to the true King. Do you know where we express that in our weekly worship? We express it in our tithes, gifts, and offerings. Is it akin to the tribute offering of the grain offering in the Old Covenant, where you spent your life producing the grain so that you could keep living because you eat the grain, and you give a chunk of that to God saying, my life, my work and labor, my very life is yours. It's in your hands. And I'm glad it is, because you're my King and you're a great King. You are my protector. You are my provider. And as we found out from this passage, you're the one that actually makes the grain grow and allows it come to full fruition, right? And so when we offer up the work of our hands, the toil of our hands, we're saying, this is what you've allowed me to have. This is what you've allowed me to do. This is how you've allowed me to prosper. And I'm trusting you to give me life in the future, because you're my King. You protect me. There is safety with you. Your King's been put on the throne. His name is Jesus the Christ. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Do our hearts to believe it? Do we get it? Do we know it? When we encounter unbelief out there, will we still know it? Live your life like Jesus runs the world, because he does. He does. You know, one real takeaway from this passage is to just realize the simple truth that if you want to save the world, you have to align yourself with Jesus. That's why all the utopia plans that don't have Jesus in it won't work. Godlessness won't work in God's world. This is God's world. You can't do it without him. And when you try to, it's wicked. And not only do you not accomplish it, but you end up doing grosser wickedness. Right? But at the front end of these movements, like we're gonna save all the oppressed people of the world, but just letting everybody do whatever they want. And you know, even now, we're seeing the pain of that. It doesn't work out well that way, does it? But if we don't tell the truth, if we don't raise the flag, will we be listened to? I mean, that's in the Lord's hands. If we win, everybody wins. If we lose, well, we still win. But we'd rather more people win with us. So, knowing God is the main business. Walking with God. How do we put this into practice? How do we move from knowing about God's authority and power to just knowing it? Well, with one word, I can answer that question. Worship. It may not seem immediately obvious to you, but I tell you, it is exactly the right answer. Worship is how we put this into action. Worship Jesus without doubt. Remember, those were standing before Jesus, they're bowing before him like, well, should we be doing this? And Jesus says, yes, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? The triune God. That's me, he says. I'm the Son. Right? So yes, you should bow down before me. You should worship me. So that's what we do when we gather. And we come, and you should value this each week. When we come, we gather, and we heed the call to worship. We are being ushered into the presence of King Jesus. Where is King Jesus right now? At the right hand of God the Father. So in our spirit, we are gathered up with his saints and taken into his presence, and we say, you are God, Jesus. What do you got for us today from your word? Holy Spirit, would you help us to understand it and apply it, take it to heart? And that would be the other side of worship. We not only worship when we gather and we bow, we literally bow, but we serve. That's the other idea of worship. We serve. In other words, we obey. What sin have you put to death this week? You want to change the world? Kill the sin in your life. Kill the sin of your attitudes. Kill the wrong-headed thoughts you have. Kill the way you behave towards a neighbor or a coworker. Put those old ways to death. And what you will find, if you obey Jesus in all things, you will be going smack dab into worldliness. And, you know, because part of what we are called to do is to love our neighbor. That's what Jesus did. And it got him crucified. Love our neighbor. See, he took responsibility for sins that he didn't commit any of them. And we want to be more like him. We don't want to be like, well, that's their sin. That's their sin. That's their sin. We'll leave them to wallow in their own sin there. Rather, we love you. We would like to help you out of that sin. Some people will appreciate the help, and other people will hate us. But that's a calling. We stand up like King Jesus, and we conquer the world like King Jesus did. You know, when the armies need to get kicked in, we'll leave that to Jesus when he comes again. He comes with all his mighty angels and all his host, but not that he needs them, because with a word, battle's over. He's God, after all. So, live your life like Jesus runs the world. He does. So worship him. When you're telling people about Jesus, it helps if you believe it at that moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, body and soul. Help us to be all in. You are the King of all kings. Your authority and power are unmatched. Help us to believe it, to know it. Know it down in our bones. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.